We're going to be reading John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. In the table Bible, it's page 886. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Thank you. Good morning. That kind of sounded like you rolled into town at about 1 a.m. Okay, turn your Bibles to John. And we're going to be in chapter 3. Verses 22 through 36. Let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, the truth, your Son, his greatness, his excellence, the testimony of John the Baptist, his character, his humility, and that you recorded all of this for us that we can look at this morning. Lord, specifically, I pray that our eyes, the eyes of our heart, our minds, that in a special way that you would just break us down, that you would let us see your truth, that it would convict us, and Lord, that through the seeing of that, your Spirit would do a work in our lives and we would become more like you, that our lives would reflect a greater glory back to you. And so, Lord, as we study this, I pray that you would even remove all the distractions, including me, and just that you would work a great work in our hearts and our minds this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we study John, and we saw last week, as Colbert taught, the story of Nicodemus. And as we roll into verses 22 through 36 this morning, a lot of some of the commentators kind of almost suggest that this passage is out of place, which I don't really think is fair nor right. And as we go through here, I think we'll see that. But we're coming right off of the explanation that in the conversation that that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and he really kind of blows up Nicodemus's world, right? So those of you that were here last week, we kind of remember that Nicodemus was more religious than any of us would have ever been, and he rolls into Jesus and he's like, "What do I got to do to be saved?" And Jesus completely blows his mind. It's not what you think. It's not by doing all of these things. And embedded in that message, and probably embedded in that message for some of us, I know back when I was in college and I first kind of started studying some of, you know, that passage in John and the whole concept of me needing to be made a new creation in Christ, and that there was nothing that I could do that could save myself, that was an attack on my own pride. Does that make sense? And that's, I think, what we kind of see a little bit in the life of Nicodemus, where it's like, that's not what I was expecting you to say, Jesus. I've done a really good job. And now you're completely obliterating my understanding of religion and relationship and closeness to God by saying that I actually have to be born again, created anew. I've got a heart of stone, and there's only one person who can turn that into a heart of flesh so that I can love you like I should, and that's God. Then we roll into verse 22, and we go back to the story of this kind of explanation of John the Baptist. And so it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples, verse 22, went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Or as we see over in chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus did not himself baptize, but only his disciples were baptizing. So there's Jesus. We get the story. He's there with his disciples, and he's baptizing. John the Baptist was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So you've got this scenario created here where you've got Jesus and his crew in this area, and they're baptizing, and water's prevalent, and so people are coming, and the crowds are coming, and they're getting baptized, and they're hearing the message, and you've got John and his disciples sitting there doing the exact same thing. Verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So the backdrop of what we see here is we don't get much information about what this discussion is, or whether it's a discussion about a ceremonial rite or purification from sin or what all is going on, but we see this picture where all of a sudden you've got this kind of tension. There's this discussion going. John's disciple and Jew, purification, Jesus over there, you're over here, what's all going on? Verse 26, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now that's an exaggeration from John's disciples, but it starts to give us a little bit of a window into what's happening and what's going on and what the mentality is in his disciples. Because basically someone had come to them and kind of raised this discussion about purification, and as they're sitting there having the discussion, probably this whole dialogue was happening where it was like, everybody's going to Jesus. They used to all come to us. Like if you remember back in the story of John, John the Baptist was the guy. Like he was rolling in the popularity. I mean, he was this kind of, you know, eccentric character with his camel hair coat and rolling in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. I mean, like he was vegan before vegan was cool, right? I mean, he had all these people coming to him, and he's testifying, and he's bearing witness. He's heralding the coming of Christ, but he's also growing in immense popularity. Now we can probably feel a little bit of that, right? If you've ever had a time in your life where, you know, you were doing a good job and everybody thought you were great and you were growing in popularity, or you desired popularity. Your Instagram blew up and you got a million followers overnight. We know what that feels like. And that's a little bit of a window of what we see here when John's disciples kind of come to John, and you see this in this exaggeration when they go, Rabbi, you know the guy that you're heralding? He was with us, you bore witness of him, but he's baptizing, right? Where he's kind of on our turf here, and everybody's going to him. Like, all are going to him. Not all were going to him, but you can sense that the masses were, it was shifting. John's popularity was going down, and Jesus's was going up. And his disciples are kind of like, And we see John's response in verse 27. And he answered, and he says to them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. The interesting thing about that verse is that the first thing out of John's mouth is not, oh, yeah. Hey, we got to ramp up our deal here. We got to compete with Jesus. But rather, his first response to their question, and you can sense in their question a tinge of pride, and that this isn't going how we thought it was going to go. And his first response is this encapsulation of a bold, rock-solid core truth of Christianity, namely that God's sovereignty stands hidden behind all human claims. A human being does not have anything but what he has been given. We start to see this picture of the heart of John the Baptist in his utter humility. In the face of this jealousy and pride, John the Baptist's response, the first thing out of his mouth is, God is sovereign. I don't have anything unless it's been given to me. These people, where they go to get baptized, God is sovereign. He says in verse 28, you yourselves bear witness with me. I told you, I said to you, I am not the Christ. We read that. But I have been sent before him. Verse 29, he gives this parable of it. He says it's like the bride and the bridegroom. He says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus has the bride, the church. I am but the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And in this culture and in this time, the friend of the bridegroom played a vital role. And that vital role was basically to do whatever the bridegroom wanted and needed done. Very little recognition. After all the buildup and all the work, what the friend of the bridegroom did was herald the coming of the bridegroom to meet his bride and stepped into the backdrop and disappeared. All the work, all the effort that went into that, he steps back and he disappears. And that's what John says, that's what I am. All this popularity, says to his disciples, all these people who have been coming to us, yeah, the temptation is there for us to go, we got a pretty good thing going here. John, you are knocking it out of the park. And John the Baptist says, no, I am just a herald. I am just the friend of the bridegroom. This is not about me. This is about him. And as he moves into the center of attention, and as his popularity starts to grow, I will disappear into the background, and this will make my joy complete. Notice at the end of verse 29, he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And probably one of the most iconic verses in all of John, and in some instances, the last recorded words that we have of John the Baptist, he says to his disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. That, to me, is a soul-breaking reproof. When I was in high school, I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm sitting on my bed. I don't even remember what happened, but I'm sitting on my bed, and my mom came downstairs. All you kids in here, you gotta listen up. My mom came downstairs. She knocked on my door. She said, "Can I come in?" I said, "Sure." And she rolled in and she said, "Can I sit by you on the bed for a second?" Mm-hmm. She said, "Can I tell you something?" I said, "No." You don't say that to your mom. So internally I said, "No." And externally I said, "Sure." She said, "You are really prideful." She said, "Yeah. Like the way you talk to other people, the way you talk to your little sister, the way you talk to me." I was kind of really into theology at the time. "The way you talk about theological stuff with other people who don't necessarily agree with your theological bent. When you go outside in the driveway and you play basketball with your brother, he's 6'1", 190. I tended to lose a lot. And you come in and you're so mad because you lose. You're really prideful. And that's not going to bode well for you. Because in my world and in my mind, I wasn't thinking he must increase and I must decrease. His glory, God's glory, his reputation, my testimony, and my reflecting people back to him, it was about me, my way. And I hemmed and hawed a little bit. And she said, "That's all I wanted to say." And she left. And I laid in bed that night. And I fought it. That may be you today. That's still me. And so we see this picture here of John the Baptist. And one of the things that is most striking to me, that I don't even think we can fully grasp, I mean, imagine if you were a version of John the Baptist. You rolled into the scene and you started preaching and teaching, and all of a sudden you had thousands upon thousands of people following you. And then they all started to leave. What would you do? And John says, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is probably one of the reasons that Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than" who? John the Baptist. Let me run you through a couple verses really quick. Isaiah 66:1 through 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." That is an encapsulation of the superiority of God. Right? Do you get that? Heaven is my footstool. Okay? Heaven is my throne. The earth is just but my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? I am infinite. You are finite. All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this, I as this infinite being, God of the universe, all powerful, all knowing, this is the one to whom I will direct my gaze. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. James 4:6. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That word, opposed, means in opposition to. It means to compete against. It says, God will compete against the proud. It's like the old Space Jam, right? They're coming out with a new one, right? The old Space Jam, those of you that, no, I'm not getting a lot of applause, okay. I know, it was a bad movie, but there it is, okay. And, you know, when they all come out on the floor and there's those gargantuous space monsters, and somehow Michael Jordan still wins, but whatever, and that's unrealistic. But nevertheless, like, this is the God of the universe saying that he will line up on the other side of the court from you. He will go to battle against you. If what characterizes your heart and your mind is pride. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, he will shower grace upon you if you are humble. 1 Peter 5:6. 5-6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. When we are anxious about life, when we are worried and we are fretful, it's because we have rejected what John the Baptist started with, which is God is sovereign over all. You cast yourself on his sovereignty, his love, and his grace, and you humble yourself underneath him. Because if in your pride you reject your life circumstances or how your life is going or what it is you don't like, and you feel that inner frustration, you are functioning in pride, and God is actively opposed. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty, self-important, conceited, or arrogant spirit before a fall. It is like gravity. If you jump off of a three-story building, you will suffer the consequences of it. That is exactly what he is saying here. It is like gravity. If you function with a heart of pride, you are leading yourself to destruction. We were driving to school the other day, and I said to Sadie, can you think of a good example of pride? And right as we were driving down the road, we passed by this deer that had just gotten destroyed by this Toyota Tacoma. And so we go by this deer, and she thinks for a minute, and she says, that deer. And I thought, well, and I was like, yes, that's my sermon thing, Sadie. Is that not true? When you drive on the road at night and you see the eyes of the deer as they stand right beside the road and they're like, hey, what's up? Like almost completely clueless to the fact that if they step 3 feet out into the road, their life is over. Destruction. And sometimes I think we resemble that. We think, no. I can live my life in pride. It's not going to end in destruction for me. It doesn't really matter that God is actively opposed to me because things aren't going my way. I am important. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition, or that means a selfish motivation, or conceit, vain glory, seeking glory, seeking praise and admiration. That's what that word means. Do nothing from that mentality, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, regard other people as worthy to be served by you. We roll into verse 31 through 36, and basically what now happens is that we have this picture of John, we have this picture of his humility, we have this warning against pride. And then John the Evangelist, the writer of the book of John, he says, listen, this only makes sense. It only makes sense that you all should be incredibly humble people, just like John the Baptist. It only makes sense that he was heralding the way of the Lord and that he could say, he must increase, I must go down, I must decrease. Why? Because he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That was what John said. Like, that's John the Baptist. He's from the earth. He's human. This is Jesus. He came from above. He is from above. He is over all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And what has he seen and heard? He has seen and heard heavenly things. The plan of salvation, redemption of people, forgiveness of sin. A message that is heavenly, not earthly. That's from where he came. That is what he witnesses to. That is what he testifies to. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Mankind has Jesus walking amongst them, and they are rejecting him. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this. When we receive the testimony of the Lord, when we see Jesus as who he is, we go all in on that deal. We sign our name to that check. In ancient days, it was like if it was your property and your letter and you were going to seal it, and you wanted everybody to know that it came from you, you'd take out your signet ring, you'd melt the wax, and you'd put your seal on it, identifying to everybody who saw it that you were on that deal. And that's what he's saying. If you have received Jesus, his message from above, salvation, eternal life, eternal things, just like Nicodemus, you're all in on that deal. This mentality that we can believe in Jesus and then, well, yeah, but I don't really want anybody to know about that. You don't want anybody to know that you have believed in the infinite Son of God? A message that transcends all life? That's pride. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, divine nature. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus is the one whom God has sent down to this earth. He is uttering the very words of God. He is our logos, as it said in chapter 1. This Jesus, listen to him. John the Baptist is saying, you go to him. He needs to increase. I will decrease. He gives him the Spirit without measure. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son. He has given all things into his hand. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Believing in John the Baptist didn't get you eternal life. Believing in Jesus gets you eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And it's interesting there. We would almost expect that to read a little bit opposite of that, right? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe in the Son should expect wrath. But what John is doing is he's pulling it all the way back and he's saying at the heart of unbelief, at the heart of unbelief is a refusal to obey. At the heart of unbelief is a refusal to obey that you can't do it on your own. It's a refusal to obey the call that says you must cast yourself onto the mercy of God. That is the only way that ties it right back into what we studied about Nicodemus. There is nothing, there is no more pride assaulting message than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what it says is that when you come to Jesus, you come and you bring nothing but a humility that says, I can't do it on my own. I can't make myself in a right position with God. It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter how much of the law I obey. It doesn't matter how good I think I am. You can't do it. And in humility, you receive the gift of salvation. I want to read through these because everyone I read last night, I'm guilty of. So if you're like, dude, why are you calling me out in church? I'm not. And I actually didn't want to read through this because I thought it was this old document that I have that I remembered that somebody gave at one point, and I didn't think we had a copy of it. And then I looked on my wife's computer, and I found it within like 2 seconds. I was like, well, okay. "50 fruits of pride. I tend to be self-sufficient in the way I live my life. I don't live with a constant awareness that my every breath is dependent upon the will of God. I think I have enough strength, ability, and wisdom to live and manage my life. I don't ask others for help. I am often anxious about my life in the future. I tend to not trust God, rarely experience his abiding, transcendent peace in my soul. I have a hard time sleeping at night because of fearful thoughts and burdens I carry. That's pride. I'm overly self-conscious. I tend to replay in my mind how I did, what I said, how I came across to others. I'm worried about how many likes I get on my pictures on Instagram. That's pride. I fear man more than God. I often feel insecure. I don't want to try new things or step out into uncomfortable situations because I'm afraid I'll fail or look foolish. I'm easily embarrassed. That's pride. I regularly compare myself to others. I'm performance-oriented. I feel that I have greater worth if I do well. I am self-critical. I tend to be a perfectionist. I can't stand for little things to be wrong because they reflect poorly on me." Husbands and wives, if you're driving your spouse crazy because they don't do everything exactly like you want it to do, that is pride. "I want to be impressed. I want people to be impressed with me. I desire to receive credit and recognition. I am selfishly ambitious. I am overly competitive. I like to be the center of attention. I like to talk, especially about myself. I'm self-serving. I'm not very excited about seeing or making others successful. I feel superior because of my house, my neighborhood, my physical gifting, my spiritual giftings, my intellect, being a Christian, my position, my job, my education, my car, my salary, my looks. That's pride. I think highly of myself. I tend to give myself credit for who I am and what I've accomplished. Everything you have is a gift from above. I don't care how hard I work I will never play in the NBA. And you know how much I had to do with that? Nothing. You know how much I had to do with how tall I am, how much I weigh, my ability to shoot a basketball? Nothing. You know how much LeBron James and Kobe Bryant, Michael Jordan had to do with the way they were born? Nothing. They worked hard. I don't take anything away from that. But at the core of it, do they get credit for the way they were born? I have a know-it-all attitude. I have a hard time listening to ordinary people. I like to reveal my own mind. I interrupt people regularly. I don't let them finish what they're saying. I find it hard to admit when I don't know something. I don't get much out of Bible teaching. I tend to evaluate the speaker rather than my own life. I listen to teaching with other people in mind. I'm not very open to input. I have a hard time admitting when I'm wrong. I view correction as an intrusion. I resent people who attempt to correct me. If your spouse and your kids or your parents or your in-laws or your close friends or the people in your discipleship collective, if they can't come to you and tell you what in your life you're doing wrong, that's pride. There's no other excuse for that. It is pride. If your spouse doesn't have an open door to come to you and tell you the things that you need to work on, that's pride. If you are not approaching your spouse and asking your spouse to critique you and help you grow and help you see the areas in your life where you're not doing or you should be doing things, that's pride. When confronted or corrected, I become contentious and argumentative. I'm easily angered and offended. I have personality conflicts with others. I lack respect for other people. I'm a slanderer. I'm divisive. I like to demean or put down others. I tend to be critical of others. I am self-willed and stubborn. I'm independent and uncommitted. I'm unaccountable. I'm unsubmissive. That is pride. It is the polar opposite of what we see not only in the life of John the Baptist, but if you caught it at the end of verse 35 and 36 when it says, God sent him, God gave Jesus the words. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is terminology that's speaking toward the humanity of Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the third person of the Godhead. He didn't need to be given anything. He didn't need to be sent anywhere. So that if you look over into Philippians, what we read, the first verse, you see this picture of Jesus when he says in Philippians chapter 4, should be up there. It's going to be up there. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. I mean, there is nothing more humiliating than for the infinite God, third person of the Godhead, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, to empty himself and be born in the likeness of a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, and not only death, but a horrible, humiliating, mocking death of crucifixion on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He must increase, and we must decrease. This church isn't about us. It's about his glory and people coming to know him. Your life's not about you. Your promotion, your success, your kids' success. It is about him. He is transcendent. He is above all. We are here to reflect glory back to him. And when you function with an attitude of pride, you don't reflect glory back to God. And you set yourself up to be that deer that walks in front of that Toyota Tacoma and gets blown up. You don't see your own faults and failures as much as the people around you. You desperately need them in your life to correct you, and that means you've got to lose the pride. You got to battle the pride. You got to fight the pride every day. I wish I could say that that was all it took for me, my mom, to show up on the side of my bed and tell me I was a prideful person. Nope. 4 years ago, we moved out here, and I was working with Sadie and her little sixth grade basketball team, and we got all done and went home, and the other guy that was helping me called me on the phone. Hey, what's up? Hey, how you doing? Good? Yeah, great. And he was all kind of awkward. I was like, what's up? He's like, can I tell you something? And he reproved me. Because I was being too harsh on my daughter. He's like, I take it for what it's worth, but... And I was like... goes before destruction. God is actively opposed to you if you are functioning in pride. We need to mimic John the Baptist, and we need to mimic Jesus. He must increase. You and I must decrease. He must increase. You and I must decrease. Lord, you are above all. You see us as we truly are. We do not see ourselves as we truly are. Our pride, our arrogance, it stands in the way. It puts us in harm's way. Forgive us for the pride that is so deeply ingrained in so many of us. Make us a humble people, Lord. Break our pride. Give us the boldness to invite those around us into our lives to help us see the areas where we are increasing when we should be decreasing. So that in the end, our lives would be a reflection of glory back to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so on the screen, if you're new to Miss You a Day, we have a little table talk time. So there's a couple questions up here that we'll go through. The first one is the one we've been going through the whole, so far through the whole study of John. The aim of John's gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and so have life in his name. How has this passage helped you in this way? Secondly, what about John the Baptist's testimony, his life, is remarkable to you? And then thirdly, a lack of trust in the sovereign God is practical atheism.
As we wrap up this morning, that was such a great message. Matt, we're so grateful for you using your gifts here to bless us with the preaching of the word like this. It's such an important concept, an important passage. Like this is, those verses are the most impactful verses in the entire Bible for me personally. And hearing Matt preach them was really special for me, my soul, to hear that. The reason those verses are so important to me personally is that list that he read. That concept of pride and all the ways that list just devastates me. I got a score of like 95%, so that's like an A+, right? If that was a quiz. And I used to think I was the most humble person that I knew, which sounds like a joke, but it's actually not. Like, I actually used to think that. And then I realized that I had been confusing my insecurity with humility. And so there's this famous quote from Tim Keller where he said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." And all of the things on that list are just ways that I think of myself all the time, where I am so dominated by pride and a need for myself to increase. And then hearing this passage and the humility of John, the way John modeled for us the humility of our Savior as well, pointing us to the fact that our greatest life is going to be found in the decreasing life. A life that makes little of us so we can make much of Jesus. And that's something personally that should connect with all of us. Someone at our table pointed out that if nothing on that list connected with you, that those 50 things, number 51 is nothing on this list connect with you, and that means you're also dominated by pride. But if that's the case, if we are all prideful people, then this corporate effect on us should be one of repentance, where when we come to the table this morning to take communion, we should come with that repentant attitude that says, we know that we are prideful sinners, that is our pride that gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus, and it's our pride that's the reason why we need Jesus. I mean, that verse that Matt was reading from Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like, that is the solution to this problem. If pride inevitably leads to destruction, the reason we need Jesus is because Jesus was destroyed on our behalf. If I am a person who is so dominated by pride, my destruction is inevitable, then thanks be to Jesus that he took that destruction upon himself. So if we are a people that is repenting and a people that is pursuing humility, we should be a church that is known not about building our own brand or trying to build our own kingdom, but a church that points people to the kingdom of Jesus. That it's not about us and Missio Dei, it's about Jesus Christ and him being exalted in our midst. And so as we wrap up this morning, we want to be that place that repents in humility. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to just, in our own hearts, lead us in a confession that says we are people who are prideful, and we need Jesus' humility, Jesus' sacrifice to cover our sin, to cover our pride. And so when you hear a message like this preached, what we have to do is respond. Okay, and one of the things we've been trying to emphasize every week is that we respond in worship through several different ways. The singing is one of the most easiest ways we can see that we're responding in worship to what God is doing. Partaking of communion is a way we respond in worship. Even the giving of our tithes and offerings in the back there, that is an act of responding in worship, and it kills our pride. When you let go of your finances, it shows that you're trusting God to provide for you in a way. You're rejecting that practical atheism. And then also, one of the things on that list of 50 things said, you don't ask for prayer. Okay, Kelly and I are going to be under that light over there by the basketball hoop. And if you want someone to pray for you, we would love to pray for you. Okay, prayer is a way that we can cultivate humility in our hearts because it points us to the fact that we don't have it all together. Okay, the solution to our problem lies outside of ourselves. And that's why the most important way we're going to respond in worship right now is by taking of communion together. Because that act of worship says the solution to my prideful problem is not found in anything I can do. The only solution can be found in the death of Jesus for my sins. Okay, my life is so dominated by pride, I need his body to be broken for me. The sin of pride, this poison blood that runs in my veins is so devastating and so destructive. I need Jesus' innocent blood shed on my behalf. I need his forgiveness to be the only thing that I can find hope in. Pride leads to a destruction, and Jesus was destroyed for us. Okay, so when we come and take of these elements, we are proclaiming that death. We are in faith saying we believe that Jesus' death pays the price for our pride and all of our sin. So if you want to stand with me, let's pray. And I'm going to give us a moment of silence where we just, in the quietness of your own heart, confess that sin of pride to Jesus. And then when you come to partake of the elements, come in faith, believing that Jesus has heard our confession and that because of his death and resurrection, that those sins are forgiven. So take a moment in the quietness of your heart and just confess your sin to Jesus. Lord, we know that we are prideful, broken people. We spend so much of our life trying to build these sandcastles of hope, thinking that if we can make much of ourselves, our life will be okay. But Lord, we hear these words proclaimed this morning, and we know that the only chance we have is in our decrease, in the increase of Jesus over us. Lord, we know that pride leads to a destruction, and we know that left to ourselves, that destruction is what we deserve. But Lord, in faith, we are so grateful and we proclaim this amazing truth that Jesus was destroyed for our sake. I pray that as we come and partake of these elements, as we get the bread and the juice representing Jesus' body and his blood, that this would not just be a little bit of sustenance this morning, but it would actually nourish our souls, that it would point us to the grace found in your Son, and that we would believe that he was destroyed for our sake so that we can find the life that is found only in Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.